Well, good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath. Hope everybody is having a great Sabbath. It's sunshiny here. The weather's kind of cool. We're in the 50s. It felt good, smelled good this morning. So I love this time of year. Brethren, the title of my message today is Led by the Spirit. And in preparing for the sermon, of course, you get on the internet and you start searching. And I read a ton of stuff about the Holy Spirit. But what I realized is that the Holy Spirit is largely misunderstood. You've got some people think it's a third person in the Trinity. Well, we know better than that. But what is the Holy Spirit? The evangelicals think that the Holy Spirit is what causes them to babble in tongues or to go into almost a seizure fit, that they think that's what the Holy Spirit does. Well, non-evangelicals look at that and they think, well, that's crazy. Well, what's the truth? Well, the Holy Spirit is obviously the Spirit of God, and since it's the Spirit of God, that's what makes it the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the word is ruah, actually. In the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And these words have essentially the same meaning in the Old and the Greek. But they have, when I say they have the same meanings, that's plural, because each word has a long, long list of different meanings. So people can take one aspect of the Holy Spirit and they can say, okay, well, here's what it is, does. And then there is a whole list of scriptures that they can use to prove that that's what it does. But then you take another one of its definitions, and there's a whole list of scriptures to show that in that context, that's what it does. Well, with all the different meanings, it's kind of hard to nail it down. But let's look at the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Judges 15. Judges 15 and 14. This is one way the Holy Spirit was used. And this is the story of Samson. And we're not going to go deep into the story of Samson because we're just focusing on the Holy Spirit. So in verse 14 of chapter 15, it says, when he, Samson, came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Killed 1,000. Can you imagine 1,000 men? We look at the wars that are going on and the number of people that are getting killed. And here you have one guy grabs a bone and kills 1,000 men with it. Now, brethren, does that mean that Samson was led by God's Spirit? Well, you can see from his life that he had a problem with women. He tried to marry outside of Israel, which was specifically against God's instructions. He visited prostitutes, and he didn't lead a very converted life. But God used Samson, and God's Spirit was the source of Samson's abnormal strength. So God's Spirit was used many times in a different way than what we think of, in the New Testament, New Covenant time. Let's look at Exodus 35. Exodus 35, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 30. This is another way that God's Spirit was used. Verse 30 says, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, Jehovah has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach, and him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with the skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine linen, and the weaver, and those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. So, you know, here in this sense, God used his spirit to impart particular skills, you might say artistic skills, mechanical skills, to get the tabernacle built. So sometimes these words, pneuma and ruah, mean a certain attitude or emotion or a certain disposition. Like when Pharaoh had a dream that and his spirit was troubled. So the Hebrew word ruah is used 389 times in the Old Testament, and the Greek word pneuma is used 385 times, for a grand total of 766 mentions. And like I say, these have a wide variety of meanings. But the literal meaning of both words is breath or wind. And trying to come up with a simple definition that covers everything, it's like trying to catch the wind. And you see that Christ used a metaphor of wind in talking to Nicodemus. Let's look at John 3. John 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1 of John 3. I know you're familiar with these scriptures, but it really is kind of like trying to grasp the wind here. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, what? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Brethren, since we, you know, can't really nail down all the different meanings of pneuma, I want to focus on what Paul meant in his epistles to the churches. And Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ. So the term led by the Spirit, which is the title of the sermon, led by the Spirit, you know, that only appears two times in Scripture. In Romans, and we're going to go through the Scriptures, so I'm not going to give it to you now, but in Romans, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And in Galatians, it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, the context of both of these is that being led by the Spirit of God separates us from the rest of mankind, and we are to think and we are to act differently. The problem is our carnal nature. You don't have to turn there, but we all know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And, you know, that's our carnal mind. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we're dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, brethren, Paul is clear that this is where we started. This is what we were. And we need help to change that. And Christ is the one that provides the help. Let's turn over to John 14. John 14. So some scriptures that are normally read around Passover, at Passover time. John 14. And we're going to start in verse 15. Christ is talking to his commandments, and he's encouraging them, and he's preparing them for what's ahead, his crucifixion. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Now, we know that he is not a person, that he is really an it. But in some languages, you have to have either a feminine or a masculine gender. And that's what it is here. But I'm just going to go and read the words instead of changing it to it. "But he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, in whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will also live." Verse 20. "At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So, brethren, that dialogue of Christ started with a big if. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we see a prerequisite for the helper to come is that we love Christ, we love the Father, and we're demonstrating that by keeping his commandments. Let's go to, flip a page, and we'll go to John 16 and verse 7. And this is where Christ is elaborating on the helper. John 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. So the Holy Spirit, one of its functions is to guide us into all truth. If we're willing to be led. But there are things that we have to do, and there are things that we have to follow. So we have a carnal nature that's just rotten to the core. And the only way that we can overcome our own nature is if we get some help. But to get the help, there are certain things we have to stop doing, and there are certain attributes that we have to adopt, and there are certain things that we have to start doing. And these are all conditions. But if we do our part, then Christ will give us all the help we need. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and we're going to start in verse 15. Each one of these scriptures is going to just add a little bit, another layer of what the Holy Spirit does and the conditions for the Holy Spirit to do that and how it works. So in verse 15, we read of Ephesians 1, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So here you see Paul praying and explaining that the source of our understanding comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need more strength than we have on our own. So let's look at Ephesians 3, not far away. Ephesians 3, we're going to read verse 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, start in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." That's where we get our strength. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts and through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." So we're seeing more and more of what the Holy Spirit does for us and what it gives us and how it gives it to us. Let's go to Ephesians 4. It's probably just turned a page. Look at verses 1 through 3, talking about unity and peace, which we don't see much unity and peace in the world. Verse 1 says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we see there is a spirit of the world, and there is Spirit of God, and they are in conflict. And we're going to read scripture after scripture. It just shows that this conflict between the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God. But what you have to see is that there's no middle ground. There's no halfway between. It's one or the other, and if it's not one 100%, it's automatically the other. So let's look at drop to verse 17. This still in Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they become numb, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So see, brethren, that Paul is very consistent in all his epistles, whether he's talking to the Romans or the Ephesians or the Galatians or the Colossians. The message is pretty much the same. He's reminding us that in our previous state, we were doomed. We were dead. And through God calling us, opening our eyes, and giving us His Holy Spirit, and then training us in how to develop that more and more, then Paul is setting a clear target of what we must do and what we have to stop doing. And as you know, brethren, this you don't get there all at once. It is definitely a process. Let's look at Ephesians 5, and we're going to start in verse 15. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Very, very consistent message. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, I could tell you on this subject, you could read the whole chapter. You could read all of Romans 6. You could read all of Romans 8. All really has to do with the subject. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Beseech you. I'm begging you. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So, I mean, Paul is putting a lot of emotion here. I beseech you, I beg you, I pray. He wants people to get it. He wants people to get it. But there is a clear contrast between the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. So drop down to verse 9. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Now you think, why would anybody need to tell you that? Abhor what is evil. I mean, it's just common sense. You know? But this is a consistent message over and over and over again. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly, affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you have to kind of wonder, what's wrong with these folks? Why is Paul having to get with such basic common sense stuff? But we're going to talk about that a little bit. The spirit of the world, though, and the spirit of God, they're not compatible. It's like mixing hot water with cold water. It's neither hot or cold. Now, you just got lukewarm water. So these don't mix at all. What we've seen so far is that the Spirit of God is the source of our understanding. The Spirit of God is the source of our strength. The Spirit of God is the source of peace and unity. The Spirit of God gives us the power to transform. In contrast, we've seen that the spirit of the world leads to futility, darkened understanding, ignorance, blindness, lewdness, greediness, deceitful lust, and being a slave to sin. So you wonder, what is Paul dealing with? You know, why is he covering such basic things? Well, Paul is dealing with two major misunderstandings in the Gentile churches. One of those misunderstandings is called antinomianism, and it's the teaching that Christians are under no obligation to obey laws of ethics or morality. The term comes from the Greek meaning lawless. Antinomians, they rejected the very notion of obedience as legalistic and hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. They think that they literally have a license to sin. And antinomianism is still around. On the other extreme, Paul is addressing the Judaizers, who believe salvation is dependent upon keeping Jewish rituals. So today, antinomianism is alive and well. Some believe and teach that self-control, self-restraint, trying to keep God's laws will prevent you from being saved, that you're hindering the Holy Spirit whenever you're trying to keep the law. But to a far greater extent, brethren, there are those who feel safe in their compromises because in their minds they think God understands we're weak and he understands we're doing our best. And so they feel safe in their compromises. But Judaizing is also alive and well today. Many religious customs, even some in the COGs, are based on rabbinical traditions. Some are just COG traditions, but they're still not part of God's law. Some COGs claim administrative privilege, and they make up rules and enforce the rules as if it's, you know, a part of the Mosaic law. But there is a strong urge, brethren, to go along with the herd. A strong, strong urge to adhere to traditions, to be like our peers, to not look different than our peers. And we see that even Peter was caught up in this. If you turn over to Galatians 2, this is where Paul called him out for this very thing. Galatians 2 and verse 11. So don't think it's not something that we can be sucked into, because Peter was sucked into it. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Now, a lot of people get this all screwed up, thinking that the works of the law is talking about God's law, the Mosaic law, but it's not. The example he's talking about is Jews eating with Gentiles. That's the subject, Jews eating with Gentiles. And this is a Jewish custom. So there were a whole host of traditions like this that weren't a part of God's laws, but they're Jewish customs. The Greek word nomos for law means anything established, anything received by usage, a custom, a law, or a command. Well, don't Jews eat with Gentiles? That was a custom, and that was a Pharisaical law, and that was a command by the Pharisees. I mean, it fits, so it was a law, but that's different than God's law. Let's get back to the Holy Spirit now. But as we think about that, getting caught up in herd mentality and getting caught up in traditions, you know, it's good to verify that what we're believed to be true is actually what God is telling us in the Scriptures. So Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4. Remember, the Spirit guides us into all truth, but only if we're following the Spirit. So let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the word grieve means to make sorrow, to make sorry, to disappoint or make it heavy. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So again, Paul's just contrast. This is black, this is white, this is black, this is white. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit is what works in us to help us to understand, to reveal to us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Drop to verse 10. but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, these, man, I have to, you can take each of these scriptures, it's just like read them over and over and over to get the message in. But we all know that if we're trying to talk about God's word and God's way to a person that's unconverted, it's like talking to a door. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. We're just, you know, what we're talking is just foolishness to them. Doesn't make any sense. And so, you know, we read the words here, but we've also experienced it. And you know, we all have people that we love, and we want them to get it. We want them to have what we have, but if the Spirit is not working with them, then they can't see it. It's just not there. Let's go over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 talks more about the Spirit, kind of a condensed thing. Galatians 5, we're going to start in verse 16. So I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we all have the lust of the flesh, but if we walk in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It's pretty simple, but it's also pretty profound. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So if you're being led by the Spirit, I mean, that's, you know what he said, the contrast. So in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. You got to think, why is he even bringing these things up? Because they are evident. This is like no-brainer stuff, right? Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's kind of just slow down and go through this list and look at each one of these. It starts off with sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality has been a problem in all human societies because it's rooted in one of our strongest drives, you know, our hormones. The Greek word here is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And it encompasses a wide variety of sexual sins, including prostitution, committing adultery, engaging in premarital sex, homosexual acts, incest, every kind of perverted thing you can think of. And you think, well, okay, well, wouldn't everybody in the church know that that's wrong? Well, yeah, everybody knows it's wrong, but does that mean that nobody ever gets sucked into it? Look at impurity. Is an even broader term covering any inappropriate sexual activity. That is, sexual activities that make a person unclean and unfit for approaching God. One example would be viewing pornography, which has a long history. It was a part of Greco-Roman culture. You know, I remember the first naked people that I saw were Greek statues. They, you know, bare-breasted women, you know. But, you know, in our culture, it's hard to get away from soft porn because it's in pretty much all the R-rated movies, some PG-rated movies. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. Sensuality refers to throwing restraint to the wind and indulging oneself without regard for normal moral standards. It denotes being so consumed by the pursuit of sexual pleasure that public opinion no longer matters. It's like just wild living. This is your antinomianism at its highest level. Idolatry. The worship of idols was a major problem in the Old Testament, was common in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day. However, idolatry is not limited to material objects of wood and stone. When Paul describes covetousness as idolatry in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, he shows that idolatry can take non-material forms: money, possessions, career, reputation, ambitions of various sorts, all be forms of idolatry, and a whole lot more. Whatever we're placing above God, that's idolatry. Sorcery. In the English translation of the Greek word pharmaka, from which we get the words pharmacy and pharmaceuticals, it means using drugs. In Paul's day, it was applied to drugs used in witchcraft and in poisoning people. Today, sorcery, you can add pretty much all of the occult. And there's a huge fascination with the occult, whether it's astrology or even some really, really darker things. But drugs, mind-altering drugs, often is a part of that. Enmity includes negative attitudes, feelings, and hostile actions towards other people, either individuals or groups, or on an individual level. Examples would include refusing to forgive, holding grudges, working mischief against someone. At the group or community level, today, enmity would encompass dislike and prejudice toward people of other races, religions, or cliques, as well as hatred of political figures, parties, all that kind of stuff. Strife. That's relational discord and animosity resulting from quarrelsome, argumentative attitude that takes pleasure in self-assertion and confrontation. Jealousy refers to the selfish resentment of another's success or achievement. Fits of anger, temper tantrums, explosive outburst of anger against other people. Rivalries denote selfish ambition, putting oneself and one's interest above those of others. Dissension refers to divisive teaching that is disruptive of church unity. And I'll say unbiblical divisive teaching. Divisions are a party or a partisan spirit in cliques around particular people or teachings. Envy is not merely begrudging the good fortune of others, but also maliciously resenting it and wanting to spoil it or derive them of it. Now, drunkenness speaks of revelry, where alcohol impairs moral judgment, inhibitions, and possibly leads to immoral actions. Orgies are closely connected with drunkenness and denote wild partying behavior. Verse 21, it says, and the like. It means this was just a sample. This wasn't everything. It says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, honest engine, have the COGs in our day been completely immune from these things? I have to admit, I haven't seen any drunken orgies. But the rest of them, I've seen in most of the COG congregations, in families, in everything. So these are real things. Next, Paul elaborates on the fruit of the Spirit, which is contrast. And that's what he's been doing all through all of his epistles, is he's contrasting the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of the world, and the Spirit of God. So in verse 22, Paul elaborates, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now notice that the works of the flesh have a whole lot of different works of the flesh. There's a whole lot of them. And then he says, and that's not all. This is just a sample. There's lots of works of the flesh. But there's only one fruit of God's Spirit. And the fruit, the singular fruit of God's Spirit, is all of these things at the same time. If it's not all of these things at the same time, then it's not the fruit of God's Spirit. So let's go through, unpack some of these. Love, by which Paul means the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is agape. This is a responsive love that evokes in us a love for God and a desire to please Him. Worship wholehearted, surrender and obedience are at the heart of pleasing Him. God's love does something. It produces something. A love for our neighbor, a servant love that is rooted primarily in the will and acts for our neighbor's best interest and highest good. As Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, the only thing that matters in the Christian life is faith working through love. And in Galatians 5, 13, through love, serve one another. So love is, I think James gave a sermon recently on, God's love does good rather than just feel good. And this is something where agape is an active love. It's not just an emotional feeling that you have for the moment. It's what we do. It's a servant attitude. It's one of the dominant characteristics of Jesus' life, and it's of all the apostles that we read about. In a very real sense, the other eight characteristics of the Spirit are expressions of this agape love. So the next one is joy. Joy flows out of the awareness of God's gracious favor to us and the hope of living with Him and His Son and all His children in the kingdom of God. That's what we all hope for. That's what we're going for. Hope for the future is a key part of joy and is an anchor that keeps us from being blown to and fro by the many and varied circumstances of life and the hard times that sometimes overtake us. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy does not depend on circumstances. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. Peace. Peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but the deep abiding peace of God. It's grounded in the assurance of God's mercy and personal love for us, shown in His saving us from our sins, John 3:16. This produces a tranquil heart that is set at rest in God, and it impels and enables us to be peacemakers, to pursue peace with others, including those in our family, our community, our congregation, and beyond, across all ethnic, racial, political, and other barriers that separate us and divide people. Peace. Let's turn over. We're going to do a little detour here and go to one of my favorite scriptures, is Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 6. I know most of you guys can probably quote it. But it describes, it talks about the peace of God. Verse 6 of Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. We're going to go back to our list from Galatians 5 and look at patience. Patience is also translated as long-suffering. It's chiefly a matter of forbearance with other people and of not being easily offended. Now, this particularly includes people who are difficult, people who displease you, people who irritate, provoke, mistreat. It includes those who persecute us. Steadfast endurance with difficult people and circumstances is the idea. That kind of patience illustrates the patience of God, and that is a powerful witness to others. When you can be patient, when you can endure difficult people and circumstances. Kindness. Kindness is an attitude of graciousness and goodwill towards others, especially those who don't deserve it. Especially those that don't deserve it. Kindness is an expression of love that goes above and beyond what is warranted and demonstrates the kindness of God. It resists all harshness and coldness towards others. Goodness. Goodness is love and kindness in action, an expression of moral excellence. It gives generously and spends itself to help others without any expectation of return. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is a matter of being trustworthy and reliable to God and to others, being dependable and true to one's word and commitments, someone in whom others can have confidence. Gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, but it's strength under control. It's rooted in humility. Jesus was gentle, yet capable of expressing righteous indignation when appropriate. Gentleness is not arrogant. It doesn't bully or force others. It's not insulting. It's not condescending. But it's considerate and exercises mildness in dealing with people. And self-control. Self-control engages both mind and body in the business of properly regulating one's life in all areas. The scope of self-control ranges from such mundane matters like food and drink, to material possessions, to one's thought life, what's going on in the head, to speech, to the expressions of emotions, and much more. But with special attention to sexual matters and the mastery of our passions. Verse 24 of Galatians 5 says, and those who are Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, crucifixion is a brutal and permanent death. And we are to crucify our passions and our desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, we're supposed to be doers of the Word. Let's look at James verse 1. James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the imparted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 2:17. Quickie, it says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have work, it's dead. So brethren, can we do better? Can we do better? The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first commandment. And a lot of, well, most of the whole Bible is about how to keep that commandment. What are we doing with our mind? Let's look at Joshua, some instruction that Joshua was given that is appropriate for us. Joshua 1 in verse 8. Joshua 1 in verse 8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You may observe to do according all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For Jehovah your God is with you wherever you go. Now the word here used for meditate can also mean to mutter. I mean, it means it's on your breath. It's in your mind. You're not departing. It shall not depart from your mouth. That's where that mutter comes in. So we need to study the Bible, brethren, and we need to meditate on it. We need to fill our mind with it. But, you know, what's getting in the way? We know that the spirit of the world is in conflict with the Spirit of God. So what is getting in the way of us truly, fully walking in our spirit, in being led by the Spirit? If we look at our habits, we look at our attitudes, we look at our beliefs, we look at our expectations. You know, these are things that we can really think about. Habits are huge. Now, if you think about it, after God gave the law to Moses, the next thing that they did is they built the tabernacle. And then they instituted these rituals. And what did these rituals do? Well, they were habits that reminded them of what they were doing and why they were doing it and what was important and what wasn't important. A lot of it was laying the foundation for us to go back and understand too. But it was rituals. So what are your rituals? What are my rituals? What do we do habitually that is similar, that keeps us on track, on focus? If we don't have our own rituals to keep us on track, we can be thrown off track. Beliefs. We have to really question our beliefs, because you cannot grow in grace and knowledge if you know it all. If you think you know everything, all my beliefs are right, I got it nailed down, boom, 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 you're not going to grow in grace and knowledge. We have to continually question and be curious and look at other point of another point of view and see what the defense is. I know I learned from my mentor who is, when he's putting together a paper or explaining something, he's looking at what are all the things, where can people poke holes in this? What are the scriptures they're going to use? And in some of these things, by going to disprove something, you find out it's actually accurate. So we have to question at the Grow, our daily rituals and questioning our beliefs, our habits, our beliefs, and our attitudes. Our attitudes, we need to question what are our attitudes about other people. Now, everybody knows that, okay, well, they got a bad attitude. Well, they got a bad attitude about this, and they got a bad attitude about that. But what are we communicating in our actions that where we don't have the attitude of Christ? I like in one guy explained it like an airplane. Your attitude is which way you're leaning. You know, that's your attitude. Well, what is your attitude towards a particular thing, you know? And if you just look at which way you're leaning, you know, you may not be balanced on that. Beliefs. I had something that happened recently where an aunt who has like a 21-year-old son, and somebody pointed out to her that in your son's bedroom, the screen's gone. And, you know, huh, well, that's interesting. Must have, you know, so called the cousin. What happened to the screen? He says, it fell out. Whoa. Well, do you ever go out that window? Yeah, sometimes, just to get a breath of fresh air. You know, go sit on the roof, Gary. And everybody knows that this kid was sneaking out at night. Everybody but Mama. She just cannot see it. She cannot believe that her son would do anything like that. He just needed a breath of fresh air. So, we need to get honest with ourselves. So, brethren, also you'll notice that after the tabernacle was built, God set in motion rituals where when the cloud lifted, they packed up and they left. When they left, they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know where they were stopping. They didn't know. They were just following. And then when the cloud stopped, they made camp. And when the cloud lifted up, they went. And the cloud stopped. And they learned how to follow and how to trust God. And we have to do the same thing. If we're being led by the Spirit, we don't always know exactly where the Spirit's leading us. But we have to follow. The Holy Spirit, let's go look at Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So God's Spirit is what stamps us and identifies us as His child. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see that the Holy Spirit is in conflict with the spirit of the world. It's a battle. It's a battle. But you can't, there's no road down the middle. I mean, it's 100% here, or if you're off, you're just off. We see that Paul, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have to skip some things as I look at the clock, but we see that a couple of scriptures, let's go to Acts 16 and verse 6. How does the Holy Spirit work? Well, the Holy Spirit, we don't have a fleece like Gideon where we can ask a question and throw it out there and get an answer. We don't have a Urim and a Thummim. We've got God's Word. And He speaks to us through His Word. He reveals Himself. But He doesn't give us a sign. But if we're tuned in, then He puts thoughts in our minds. And He can lead us through our minds. But that's only if we're tuned in. And so we have to be, if we're tuned in to the wrong thing, there's what God might be communicating to us, we don't pick it up. In Acts 16, verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them." So passing Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, and concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, brethren, we see the big conflict. Let's go to Colossians 3 real quick. Colossians 3 in verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So what is our part, brethren? What are we to do? Well, it's clear that we have to choose. We have to realize that if we're not choosing the fruit of the Spirit, if we're not bearing that, if there's any deviation, then we've got room to grow. So we've got to learn. We've got to practice. We've got to set examples. Well, you know, sometimes we can think, well, who's going to notice? You know, we don't have a big corporate entity that is successfully doing evangelical work and calling people in. But there are thousands of people that if they are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the people that God wants to notice, they'll notice. That's going to be like a neon sign. And they will ask. And that's why that we are to have an answer. But if we're not doing our Bible study, we won't have an answer. So we have to learn, just in case somebody sees something that we do sometime, somewhere, and they're curious, and they ask. That's what we can do. We can be happy. We can be joyful. We can be content. We can be untroubled. Because in this world, that's different. People can notice. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, do we, when we're filtering the things that come to us from the world, when we're choosing movies to watch or TV shows or what we're allowing to come into our mind, do we have this in mind? That we are not our own. We've been sealed. We have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of wisdom in Revelation. Ephesians 1 and verse 17 says that. 1 verse 7, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge in Him." But if we want that to be inside of us, then our conduct, our habits, attitudes, beliefs, expectations, our faith, our behavior, everything that's going that we allow into our mind has to match up with that. tune in and tune out. The spirit of the world is in conflict with the Holy Spirit. To tune in to the one, you have to tune out the other. It's like a radio. You can't tune in to two different things at the same time. So we have to stop sabotaging ourselves with media that normalizes sin and makes us insensitive to the Holy Spirit that's in conflict with God's Spirit. We can't take on the worldview. So what can we do instead? Well, do something productive. Sometimes I come home from work, and I'm just dead tired. I don't want to do anything. I'm tired. I just want to turn on the TV and watch something. But I have to ask myself, is if I'm in a state where I'm tired and I'm not mentally up, and then I put on some movie that is putting the messages of the world in my brain at a time when I don't have the mental energy to resist it, that's probably not a smart thing to do. That's not the time to do that. So I sat down and I made a list. I asked myself the question, what can I do? And I made a list of about 20 things that when I'm bored and tired, I can do. But brethren, I think that we can do a better job of filtering what goes into our minds. I know I can do a lot better job. Probably this sermon helped me identify some of that. A computer is a wonderful thing, but there's a term in computing called GIGO, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. If the computer is not programmed right, it'll give you bad answers. But if it's got the right programming, then it'll give you good answers. So we have to watch what goes into our mind, because the Holy Spirit is in conflict with the spirit of the world. And if we're allowing the spirit of the world to infect us, then it's in conflict. Let's go to, about out of time, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 10. We need to be aware of this, brethren. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're accountable. We're accountable for every minute of every day. We're accountable for the choices. And the one thing that Paul just makes crystal clear over and over and over again, the spirit of the world, here's the fruit of that spirit, the works of that spirit. Here's the spirit of God, here's the fruit of that spirit, the works of that spirit. And they are incompatible, completely incompatible. It's one or the other. My last scripture is 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Second Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." God has given us everything we need. Now it's up to us.